John chapter 10, verse 1 through 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So we can stand and pray.
Just read our text today from John chapter 10. I am a fan of the gospel of John, my favorite gospel, and you start dealing with 10 through 15. That's some of my favorite readings in all of Scripture. You know, I would think this morning, with even a passing knowledge, passing historical knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, and that if you know even the slightest to the extent of the method in which Jesus lived on this earth when he came in human form, the breadth of the events that had transpired while he was here, even the nuances of the human interaction that took place along the way, I think you take all of that and it would just make you pause and wonder. The magnitude of his journey on this planet, the length and the breadth of all that he endured, all of the efforts, all of the difficulties, and certainly from an earthly standpoint, you might tend to think, as I sometimes do, what a long way around. John 21:25 says this, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The magnitude of just an earthly life, let alone the spiritual heavenly life that was lived before and after and since. Today, as we gather here in this building, I think we all would readily acknowledge that we look out into a world that on so many levels is rather chaotic. I think one would easily wonder just why he did all of it. I mean, Christmas is the celebration of his birth, the celebration of his coming. And our text today really, on many levels, gives us the answer to our query of why he came. For according to his own words, he came and he did it all to bring us life, to bring us life. And I emphasize that this morning because I think as Christians, we tend to, as church people, we tend to think, well, of course, yes, he's giving us eternal life, but he came to give us more than that. And I'm not talking about a hyper-prosperity doctrine here. I'm talking about life, life abundant, life full. And certainly I look at that passage and again I step back and I think that's also very interesting because again from where I stand, it seems that the world today is still so madly attempting to find that life. No one can argue that the world that we live in today is on so many levels lost in strife, lost in the struggle to find that apparently elusive brass ring called life. And Jesus literally said that he came to bring it to us, to bring us life. So there's a conundrum here. What are we missing? If he came to bring us that life, and yet we seem on all levels to be unable to find it and experience it, what's the problem? Because the very birth of the one who said he came to bring us that life, this morning it seems to have morphed even worse into just another attempt at mankind to attain that life to full crescendo. Even his birthday has become part of that. So instead of peace on earth, we get motherload of debt. We're coerced in this Christmas season to buy all kinds of stuff the TV says will make us happy and that will bring us fulfillment. I always joke that there's only a couple times out of the year. If you don't know me, I can be kind of an adamant and stubborn fool. I always tell my wife, the only day that you absolutely will not get flowers is Valentine's Day. I just absolutely refuse. So 364 days, maybe. Not that one. We don't buy each other presents because on, you know, February 2nd, March 3rd, or July 8th, you know, if she wants something and I have money in my pocket, I'm going to buy it for her. I don't go out because somebody said I have to buy it. I feel and am aware of the world pressing in to do the things that we are called to do. I think mankind on so many levels seems to be blindly flailing about in some sort of desperate attempt to find some meaning and purpose. Even for many of us who are in church on Sundays. I'd love to say that we that claim the mantle of Christianity, oh, not us, you know, we're out here and we're fulfilled and we don't get into all that kind of stuff, but we do. Hobbies and earthly distractions and exchanging one spouse for another spouse and recreational drugs and prescription anti-feel drugs and hyper-education and the drive for business success and the drive for money and the drive for possessions and the drive for sex, which, you know, we erroneously call love. We got all these things coming at us. And some of them are not on their own, standing alone. It's not like they are innately evil. The Bible doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money is evil. And it's the consumption. It's the consuming heart and atmosphere that goes along with these things that are the problem. And we as Christians are just as susceptible, sadly. Wish it wasn't true. And yet, through it all, I still feel that few would argue that we are still clearly failing to reach the stated goal. We are living, but I don't know how alive we are. And the vast majority has still never known the fullness of said life. It always and forever just seems just a little out of reach, just a little beyond our purview. Verse 1 of our text this morning is a fitting picture of a world in its attempts to grab the prize. A thief steals in secret, and a robber plunders openly with violence, but both are trying to get into that sheepfold in some other manner than the door. And if that doesn't describe the world we live in. And whether it be us personally or those who are the Pied Pipers of the world that we live in, according to this text, anyone who tries to grab a hold of, or better yet, steal their way in to that sheepfold is an outlaw. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? Leaves little to the imagination. No ambiguity here. We can easily see the picture that Christ is drawing here for us. Christ is the shepherd, the Father is the doorkeeper, and the sheepfold is the place of safety and rest. Perhaps we could go so far as to say, in there is the place of life. Many people, at the time of Jesus writing this, many people had come and would follow and have followed every year since then, professing to be spiritual rulers, professing to be spiritual guides. And we've got them out there even to today. Many have followed throughout the world and throughout time since then. Self-appointed messiahs, secular role models for the nation. The world this Christmas is even yet now still cranking out these quote-unquote role models that we are to model ourselves after. And if we were to be just like them, we could be fulfilled too. And they are liars who claim to bring life and purpose, and they appear in many forms. From Hollywood to politics to the uber rich to the inexplicably famous. So where is this morning this elusive life which the world thirsts for so mightily? Revelation 22 verse 17 says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let each one who hears them say, come. Let the thirsty ones come. Anyone who wants to, let them come and drink the water of life without charge. So the only prerequisite that I see in that passage is that we come. Come and drink. In our text today, Jesus said that he came to bring us this life. And here we have the second half of the equation, and we are instructed now to come to him. Pastor Justin from our Duluth Fellowship and I, we love to have this crazy debate because some days we're Calvinists and some days we're Arminius, you know, depending on how the tide's going, you know. So just this week I was saying, I'm a Calvinist on this. He goes, oh, I'm a total Arminius on this, you know. And neither of us have a clue what we're talking about, okay? I got to know that right now because I just don't take that you know, kind of all-encompassing position there. But on this, you need to understand that if you're sitting back and waiting for God to do it all, you're going to be left empty-handed. How much more do you want him to do? You know the whole story. You know the whole story. It'd be the equivalent of us becoming an ant to communicate to the ants. He became a man. Came as a baby. Go through all the stuff we went through as children, all the growing up, knowing his ultimate purpose was to be beaten beyond recognition and crucified the most horrific death they could come up with at that time. Just so you and I can be here and breathe the next breath. Jesus came, and now he's calling us to come to him. Revelation 21:6 says, to all who are thirsty, I will give the springs of water of life without charge. Isaiah 55:1. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. John 4:10, Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift of God has for you and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." John 7:37 to 38, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and he shouted to the crowds, "If you are thirsty, come to me. If you believe in me, come and drink. For the scriptures declare the rivers of living water will flow out from within." Again, I hear the echoes of that passage in Revelation. Let the thirsty ones come. Let the thirsty ones come. Are you thirsty this morning? When the Bible speaks of drinking in that the Spirit, it is in a textual form that means to drink and keep on drinking. Till we can look back and go, yeah, I remember back in youth group, I was 15. I said the sinner's prayer, and, I've been a Christian ever since. I hope so. Because you drank it once. Anyone who wants to, let them come. Let them come and drink the waters of life. And please note that the water, again, leaning back towards the Calvinist side, without charge. When we talk about come to Jesus, it's not like you're going to earn it, buy it, deserve it. Nothing you're going to do other than come and say, "May I please?" But we're still missing a rather important link here in this story this morning, and that is just exactly what is it that we're looking for. See, the problem is finding this elusive, fulfilled life is we don't know what it looks like. What exactly is this life we're seeking? Would we know it if we found it, or is it a kid's game like I Spy? And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It doesn't say, "I bring you the way, I bring you the truth, and I bring you life." He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Jesus tells us that he is the way to life, he is the truth of life, and he literally is that life. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Believes in, gang, not of. "And shall not come unto judgment, but is passed from death into life." John 8:32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." 2 John 1:1-2 says, "To all those who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." And John 14:6, which I've read, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So first he says he is the way. He is the path to that elusive life. He says he's the truth. The answer to all the false messiahs and all the false lies. And, we are so jumpy today, rightfully so, I might add. But it's hard to trust anybody, isn't it? Oh, we don't know. Should we trust the press? And then which one? Should I lean towards CNN or should I lean towards Fox? Who do I trust? Who do I believe? Do I believe the doctors or do I not believe the doctors? Should I? And so we don't believe anybody or anything anymore, do we? And I understand we've been misled. There's times we've been misled, but I also think that we've entered to a point where now it's just we've went over the top and now we've entered into the realm of paranoid. We must believe him and his words. because he's not CNN and he's not Fox. He's never lied to us. Then he says he's the life. Mark 8:35. I'm going to read this in the New Living because I love the way it rolls. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will find true life. So right there, there's part of the roadmap right there. How do I get the life? By giving up my life. You say, that's insane. I know. We've talked lately about how crazy this Christian thing is. I don't make any apologies about that. And certainly Jesus doesn't make any apologies about that. This is not the path for people, you know, looking, you know, to be in this nice, safe little, you know, box, hermetically sealed from the outside. No, this is a crazy life. This is a crazy road. Now, for me, I like crazy. So it's not all that much of a stretch for me. What should we look for in this life that is so promised? What are the characteristics of this life? In Luke 6, it says this, I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me. Okay, so here's his description. One who listens to my teaching and then obeys me. This is his description. It's like a person who builds a house on a strong foundation laid upon underlying rock. Flood waters will rise and break against the house, and it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who listens and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will crumble into a heap of ruins. And certainly we all have witnessed, we all know people whose house was clearly not built upon the rock because the storms and the floodwaters of life did come and they were indeed washed away. Recently, I did a message about foundations and about that passage. You remember the picture? I always just want to stand and just in awe of it. I mean, it's the entire, you know, it's for miles up the eastern coastline after the hurricane, and everything is gone except one house. One house still standing there. You talk about property values of, I mean, his went right up. He was truly the last man standing. How's that? He built that thing to last. Because he knew, and I've read the interview, he knew it wasn't a matter of if the hurricane was coming, it was a matter of when hurricane was coming. For those of you that go back when we had the building up on the mountain in the Philippines, you remember what that storm did to our roof? We had to laugh because all those little huts all the way down the mountain in the weeks after, all of a sudden, they all had blue roofs. It's like, well, okay, you know, I guess it ended up in your yard, so you get to build something out of it, you know. Everybody had shofar blue roofs all the way down, and we put a new roof on. But we had to laugh, though, because it's like, it's not like I'm coming down for it, man, so good luck with that. What do you think's left of the house now, by the way? Because that wasn't even a hurricane, and this one was. We know that there are those who were not built on the rock, and we saw what happened. It's not if, it's when. Now, how do we achieve this rich and grounded life then? Luke 10. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. So let's get this straight here now. Jesus, God in flesh, comes as a baby, a mere man, went through all the hassles of putting up with the apostles, which was a clown show in and unto itself, not to mention what dealing with us, mankind that has followed, and he taught us, and he lived for us, and he died for us, and yet after all of that, we're still bumbling and stumbling around seeking the very thing that he did it all for. Do I have it? Is that pretty much draw the picture? How can that be? Well, I have some ideas, and they're just mine. Take it for what it's worth. But I think the reason why that can happen is, first of all, is I think we, in our culture today, it isn't just that we want life. It isn't just that we want gratification. We want it right now. I'm a stickler. I'm a kind of guy that I would rather buy a $150 pair of shoes than $10, $15 pairs of shoes. I like things to last. Those of you that know me know I'm a lover of leather. I love metal, you know, brass and things. I hate plastic. I don't like anything that's just temporary. You know, you've been to my house, log house, oak floors. You know, I want it to be there. I like things that last. But we want it now. We want it right now. And we're so often unwilling to wait on God, and we're unwilling to wait on his seasoning or let God run us through that seasoning and his maturing. Yes, even his breaking. That we might actually come to know him. We might actually come to know the life that he brought us. Guys, he says, come to me, but coming to him is not merely a trip to the altar with a prayer of salvation. And I'm not dissing that, okay? I'm not dissing that. That's a wonderful thing. But coming to Jesus is coming to all that he is. Embracing all that he is and following him wherever he goes. We've talked about this recently. It's dying to you and living now for him. Not getting sick, not setting yourself aside, we want to be servants when the term is bond slave. You don't punch out at the end of the day and go home. That's a servant. He doesn't ask us to be servants. We are called to be slaves, which means 24/7, 365. Wherever he goes. Hebrews 10:36. Speaking of that, he says, patient endurance is what you need now. So you'll continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he promised. Wow. There it says it right there in the Bible. Then you will receive it. James 1:4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Second reason I think we don't know this issue in our life is because we simply hear more of the world than from God. And so we naturally begin to believe the world. It's like torture, you know, where they've locked you in a room and you put headphones on you and it's indoctrinating you. That's kind of what we do, except we sign up for it. See, it's not that God isn't talking. It's just that we listen more to the world than we do to the voice of God. So it's no mystery. The investment is not made, and thus the payment is not received. You reap what you sow, and we all certainly know that simple concept. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And who has enlisted me as a soldier but Jesus Christ? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look, the Holy Spirit doesn't share. It's either he's calling the shots or he'll step off and let the world call the shots. Thirdly, I think that we don't trust him. And we don't really trust his care and his plans for us.
And I don't know that we admit that, even as believers, especially not in the company of our brothers and sisters. But look, the reality is we're afraid of letting go.
I don't know, maybe 90%, but I got to keep my foot out the door. I don't know what in the world God's going to do. We hear the words. How many of you are here each week diligently? You hear the scriptures proclaim it. You hear me proclaim it, other preachers proclaim it, but you just can't allow it to sink into our souls, because the fact is we exist in a world. Well, I think we have wholly lost the meaning of real love. And it's a corrupting aspect that's corrupted even the church. We wouldn't know love if it was staring in our face, I think. So the truth is we just don't really trust him. We either think that we can get a better deal from the world, especially if we try some, you know, fancy 40-60 split or a 50-50 split. I'll give you 50% of my life, Lord, and then I get 50% of your benefits, and I'll give 50% to the world, and I'll get 50% of the world. And so we kind of got this negotiation going on. The only problem is you don't give enough to the world to get anything from them, not anything of value, not anything that lasts. So you're losing on this side. And then on this side over here, you're baking cookies. You guys know I use this example all the time. You're baking cookies with half the ingredients, and I've been a baker. Those aren't very good cookies. Now, you know, nobody wants that. Well, I forgot the sugar and the chocolate chips. Is that okay? No, these bad cookies. So we because we're only got half of God over here. So, and I don't want to compare God to cookies, but unless they're really good cookies. You got to follow the recipe, and God's a recipe. You got to have all of God to make this thing work. And many of us are out here, and we're floundering around, and maybe you're here this morning, you're floundering around, trying to figure out, I keep going to church, I keep doing all this stuff, I'm reading my Bible, but this thing ain't working for me. What are you holding back? Come on, man. What are you holding back? We think that if we give it all to God, that somehow he's going to make us into something we'll hate. What if he takes me somewhere and it's not fulfilling? I mean, because after all, that's what religion is, right? If I do this, God's going to make me live like a monk, and he's going to move me to a third world country, and I'm going to hate it. No, he's not. You think Brit hates it over there? Seriously? Listen, if God takes you those places, I'm not saying you're not going to have some days that are pain. I have days that are pain. But listen, you end up there, you're going to go, oh, what did I have to fear? This is exactly where I was supposed to be. Even if you can't even imagine it, because God created you. Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Are not one of them, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. As I said before, that's important for me. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. 1 Peter 5, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about what happens to you. Mark 10, yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that for everyone who gives up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now. A 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in this world to come, that person will have eternal life. Now, you can just trust the old man that's standing up here today, but God is faithful on that. I've shared a story before, so forgive me if you've heard it, but my mind. I can't read this passage without thinking back of being on a $7 train running through the mountains of Orissa, India, where the only non-Indians on the train, okay? This is an Indian train. I mean, bars on the windows, no glass, no air conditioning. And there's like 90 tunnels in that route, and it's like a trip through paradise. You know, waterfalls and monkeys and just behold. It's just the beauty from up there. The mountains just takes your breath away, and you just have this feeling. You almost hyperventilate because it's the opposite of being in an enclosed space. You're so wide open that you say, if I had to go home right now, it would take me like a week to get home. You're, you know, planes, trains, and automobiles, you know, all the way back home again. And you're up there. And I hadn't known Justin that long. He's the pastor of our Duluth church. And he was a young man who mysteriously showed up at this church one day. And now he's a pastor. So be careful. And we took him to India, which we don't normally do because we usually only take ministry students. But he sat there on the stair of the train, very OSHA approved. You know, you could just push and he's gone. And he's, because there's nothing there. And he's sitting there and the trains and tunnels going by. And I remember coming up over him and he looked up at me and just virtually with tears in his eyes, he quoted this passage. Because you see, he had made a turn. He had crossed a bridge and he burned it. Fearful. We all are when we do it. 100-fold. He said, I can hear God say it in my ear. I think for most of us, no matter how and how much God reaches out to us, how much he proves in his life to us, we still do not rest in what he has given us. We still do not rest in where he's placed us. It's always keep going, keep going. Why is it the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? It's so true, you know. I always go up and I like Nick and Amber's ponies. They're about the size of my dog. And you just pick them up, take them in the house. Hey! But, you know, they've eaten everything and they just reach out and there's just a patch this far from the grass. So all you do is get a little grass right there and you give it to them. Because the grass is greener. Especially as long as that grass starts with the word new. We're there, aren't we? New wife. New job. New house. New car. New church. Etc., etc. And we fail to grasp that God has our whole lives and our whole future on his agenda. But see, we can't really wrap our mind around God of heaven, that intimately involved with my little life here in Wisconsin. Does he even know I'm here? Because let's face it, the best place to hide, rural Wisconsin. And you wonder, how could God even find me here? Do you understand that he would have went to the cross just for you? That's the level of love he has for you. He would have done all of that, all that he did, from coming as a baby to dying on that cross, resurrection, all that, just for you. Anybody else offering you that? Anybody lining up to die for you today? We fail to grasp he has our whole lives, our whole future is on his agenda. But he created us for a specific and individual path, one of blessing and destiny. The path. And it's hard to stay on that path, isn't it? It's like walking on a railroad rail, you know? As kids, we'd walk and see how far we could go without falling off. God has a path.
He had one for his son from start to finish, and he has one for you from start to finish. Do you trust him for that? Pastor, I'd like to, but it's crazy. It's crazy. Isaiah 28:12 says, God has told his people, here's a place of rest. Let the weary rest here. This is a place of quiet rest. But they would not listen. Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. Isaiah 56:11, and they are as greedy as dogs, and they're never satisfied. They are stupid shepherds, all following their own path, all of them intent on their personal gain. John 6:33, the true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly right now. It doesn't say I've come to give them an easy road. Because you guys know how I feel about this. This Christian route, this is not the easy road. Okay? But you have to decide, is it worth it? Do you want 10 pairs of $15 shoes, or do you want to go for it and buy one, all the money on the table, and buy the $150 pair of shoes? Are you in it all the way, or are you piecemealing your life off to God? And then you take it back. Oh, I'll take this back. And so your whole life's across the table with peas, and you're pushing and pulling, and you're giving and you're taking. I think at some point God just says, choose. Choose which way you're going to go. He came to you that you might have life and that you might have abundant life. And in all of the Christmas season, that's a celebration of that gift. The greatest gift you and I are ever going to receive this year. In fact, the greatest gift we'll ever receive on this life. Haggai 1:5, you don't need to look it up. It's up on the board here. God speaking. You have planted much but harvested a little. You have food to eat but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink, but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear, but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. Now go up to the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I'll take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord Almighty, while you are all busy building your own fine houses. That is why the heavens have withdrawn the dew and the earth has withheld its crops. I have called for a drought on your field and hills, a drought to wither the grain and the grapes and the olives and all of your other crops. I have a drought to starve both you and your cattle and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. God gave the life of his only son so that you and I may have life. Scripture tells us that he gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Gave, past tense, all, everything since. So you're like checking your pockets. Wait a minute, he already gave it to me? Yes, dude, it's on the table. It's all right here. Yet even in this season of celebration, many of us today, we're still holding white-knuckled tight to stuff that we think is ours. It's my life. God would want me to be happy, right? Wrong church. Okay, you know how I feel about that. Bible doesn't say he wants you to be happy. He says he wants you to be holy. Happy will come with holy, but there'll be some days you won't be happy. Some days it'll be miserable. Then you'll know what happy is. But see, this is mine. God got it. I give him Sundays. I serve. I tithe. I give him his share. His share? His share is all of you. That's what his share is. And someday he's taken it. Without your permission. When you're going to take your last breath. And it's all gone. I think that many of us today, we're holding on to more than just possession and comfort and self-will. And I think those issues are enough. But how many of us today, we're holding on to bitterness, anger, sadness, self-interest, jealousy, a lot of strange, fog-like, nebulous issues. And they're like a dam between us and God. In that text we just read, we were told, go up to the hills, bring down the timber, and rebuild my house. Then I'll take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Now, certainly, traditionally, this has been dealt with as in this house. And I think there's an aspect to that, but I think it goes much deeper than that. I think because of emotional, inner emotional cancers in our lives, many of us have never known these great promises that God has realized in their lives. And because God's house lies in ruins, no, not the building, the true house of God. Because Scripture tells us we are the temple. Individually and corporately, because our house lies in ruins. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and is given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in you? You are God's house. Jesus said, come to him. And here we're told to go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild. And such a life will never be known, guys, without active participation on our part. Where we got this new religious thinking that if I go to church, that I'm going to go to heaven, like the two are just connected in some inexplicable way. It's a lie of Satan. Being a Christian is crazy radical. Being a Christian's all in, absolutely sold out, no turning back. That's Christianity. Holding on to nothing. I'm not saying we don't stumble. Oh, God help me. If that's a problem, then none of us are going to make it, including me. I'm talking about when you stumble, you get back up. Because if you stay down, you lose. Everybody knows that. Such a life's never going to be known without active participation on our part. 2,000 years ago, Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, came that we might have life. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still struggling to know that life. It's not his fault, it's ours. Striving for all the wrong things. Listen, in closing, guys. 2022. Okay, isn't that amazing just to even say that? 2022. When I was in high school, that was like sci-fi. I want to know where my rocket ship is and, you know, well, probably the watches we actually can have now. We can talk to each other.
But for many of us, 2022 needs to be a year of rebuilding the temple. No, not this one. It's pretty good shape for being an old church. But I think many of us have lost our way. Many who aren't here, and they were here this Christmas service in 21, but the winds came and the storms blew and they're gone. What's the Bible say will happen in the last days? Oh, that's right. Many will fall away, seeking people to tell them, to please their ears. Well, welcome to the last days. Am I predicting when Jesus comes? Yep, I am ready to predict it tonight. I hope it's on world record here. It's on the radio and TV. You know when Jesus is coming? Soon. There. I think many of us have ceased to listen to his direction. We have ceased to obey. We have lost our faith somewhere. We have certainly lost our passion somewhere. We lost our joy. We've grown apathetic. We've grown lazy. We put down the shovel and the trowel and we stopped building. We stopped growing in our lives. We came to a point and said, here, this is good. And you parked in the middle of the interstate. And what happens if you try to park in the middle of the interstate? You get run over. There's no parking. Christianity is a constant forward motion all the way until you drive right into eternity. And if you try to stop, you're dead. We stopped growing in our lives. We stopped having participation in growing the greater temple of us. Somewhere along the way, we lost track of life as God wanted for us. So I'll leave you with this today. Christmas Day, Christmas weekend. Jesus is still offering you that gift of life. Unless you've passed away somewhere in that pew today and you're gone, then I'm not talking to you. If you're still breathing, game on. Isaiah 9 tells us, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. His hand is stretched out still. And I don't know why he would do that, except that he loves us that much to put up with all that we have put down on him, all the mistakes and all of the shortcomings and all of the cheatings and all of the lies and all that we have done, even as believers, keep putting it on him. And he's not happy, but his hand is still there. And as long as you're still alive, game on. Rebuild. Go up in the hills, get the wood. Rebuild. Rebuild.